Amen. A lovely special, Rochelle, and so fitting and apropos to the message this morning. Take your Bible with me, turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Every day I choose what will ultimately dominate my mind during that day. Every day. Every day I choose. There are some people who have a predisposition to negativity. And so they think negatively or critically about everything that comes their way, almost sometimes so intuitive that they take everything as a negative. For example, if the sun were shining, they would say, oh yes, the sun is shining now, but the clouds are gathering on the horizon. Those of us who are more positive, we can look to the horizon and see no clouds, and they would explain to us, well, they're out there somewhere, we just aren't close enough to see them. There's a certain negativity that some people have, and they allow that to dominate their mind and their thinking. There are other people who learn to choose what will dominate their mind. Years ago, it used to be said this way, and some of you older folks will remember this, when someone had a problem or was going through a difficult time, our parents cautioned us. They said, you may be going through a hard time, but don't wallow in it. How many remember those words? Look at the hands. Don't wallow in it. That was great advice. In fact, you may not recognize it as such, but you will in a moment. That is actually very scriptural advice. Every person in this room, whether you are currently now or at some point, of course, in the future, you will be. Everyone has gone through something very difficult, a set of trials and a set of hard times. The book of 1 Peter is written as a message specifically to you, not just to those who are currently in the midst of a trial, but to those who will eventually be in one. And Peter, under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, Peter explains some things regarding trials and regarding difficulties. The early Christians certainly faced far greater trial than we will ever know. In the first century, the persecution of Christians culminated under a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. Now, the Roman emperors were not favorable to Christianity until the time of Constantine. And Constantine endorsed a flavor of Christianity that was not biblical. But up until his day, they were persecutors of the church. But in the first century, that persecution, it really culminated in a man by the name of Nero. Nero was a wicked and evil man who sought as a scapegoat for problems in the Roman Empire, and particularly for the burning of Rome, which he set aflame in order to rebuild Rome after his own imagination. He sought as a scapegoat for those things the Christians. The new sect that had gained such popularity and was so wildly controversial within the Roman Empire. And so Nero targeted Christian believers with great persecution. It is said that Nero was not hesitant to dip Christian believers in wax, hot wax, to allow the wax to dry and then use them as torches in his gardens. You talk about problems. You talk about difficulty. People watching, friends and relatives who had come to Christ being arrested by the Romans. And then understanding that their fate would be death, whether it were to burn in the palace gardens of Nero or whether it were to be thrown to the lions for entertainment in the Colosseum. These Christians faced real problems, and Peter understood that. And so he gave them some advice concerning how they would make it through the fiery trial. And notice, if you will, the fiery trial is a certainty. It will come. He says not to be surprised by the fiery trial, which is to try you. But then right away, in reading especially the introduction to a book that is designed to help people through a hard time, right away I find something interesting. I find it interesting what Peter did not say. Nowhere in the book did Peter promise quick deliverance. Nowhere. Isn't that kind of our expectation? We go through a difficult time and we say, well, now Lord, I'm going through a real hard time right now, whether job related or marriage related or kid related or other related. I'm going through a hard time right now. Lord, just deliver it. Make it all right. There's nowhere in the book that Peter promises that. If that were something that God promised on an instantaneous basis, you would think that the introduction of the book would deal with that. Peter never touches that. In addition, Peter never says this. He never unrealistically minimizes their trial. He said, you're about to go through a trial, and used an interesting word, the word fiery. In other words, it's going to be hot. It's going to burn. It has the potential of destruction. fire is a strong word to use in regard to the trial. He doesn't say, it's okay, it's all wonderful. It's interesting how pop psychology deals with the trials of life. Pop psychology says, well, you know, you've got it bad, but somebody else has it much worse, and you should just view it as wonderful. And there's a TV preacher with a big old smile who always says, everything is wonderful. May I realistically state that some things are not wonderful? Some things are a fiery trial. This is why I love the Bible. The Bible approaches things from a realistic perspective. Some things are difficult. Some things have the potential of burning. Some things have the potential, like a fire, of consuming. Some things have the potential of taking over and leaving in their wake scorched earth. What does Peter say that we're to do, those of us who are facing one, or those of us who have, or certainly all of us who one day will? What are we to do? Let me give you some ideas right from the pages of the Bible. What does God tell us? How does God say we're to respond? Number one, he says this, and it's right at the very beginning. Peter says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now, some of us, when we read the Bible, we read especially the introductory remarks and the epistles, we read them through rather quickly. But remember, Peter is writing to people who are about to face life and death persecution. They're about to face a fiery trial. And he doesn't rush right in and just say, okay, listen, it's going to come, but it'll all be all right. He doesn't do that. Look what he says in verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice these words, to the strangers. To the strangers. I think when we remember who we are, we need to first and foremost remember that we are strangers. Isn't that interesting? Well, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? Later on in chapter 2, he uses the expression strangers and pilgrims. In other words, we're not a people that is only in this life. We are a people preparing mostly for the next life. Peter suggests by the use of the word strangers, and it has a Jewish context, but 1 Peter is not written exclusively to the Jews, it's written to us all. He tells us this, he says, in the context of life, we ought to hold on loosely to this life and grasp the life that is to come. Too many of us have our feet firmly planted in this life, so firmly so, that when the foundations of this life are shaken, as they often are, whether it be the declaration of some kind of illness, the doctor has bad news, or whether it be a financial downturn. As is so often the case, when the foundations of this earth are shaken, we who have planted our feet too firmly in this world are shaken right along with it. And the first thing Peter says is, I want you to remember who you are. You are in this world a stranger. In other words, we are just passing through. Have you ever thought that a lot of our nervous anxiety comes from the fact that we have too much concern for our present circumstances? The idea of a stranger has the idea of tenting and camping. How many like to go camping? Oh, look at all those hands. This is such a great church. But let me ask a different question. How many of you have ever or will ever or may ever stay in a hotel? Oh, yeah, okay, everybody, just about everybody. When I stay at a hotel, I'm a stranger. Not because I'm strange. When I stay at a hotel, I'm a stranger. Think about this with me for a moment. There are people that work there as employees. They kind of fit the hotel because they're hired by the hotel. When I go to a hotel just to spend a night, I don't worry about a whole lot. The condition of hotels today, I probably should worry more. I've stayed some time with people in traveling who, the moment they walk into the room, they march over to a bed and they very quickly pull back the sheets and they get down and they start examining for bed bugs. Those things are itsy bitsy teeny weeny. You almost need to have a magnifying glass to see them. You say, preacher, do you do that? No. There are some things I'd rather not know. Because then what do you do? Well, Pastor, if I see bed bugs, I'm going to demand a different room. Good luck. The hotel is infested. I leave things like that alone. When I walk into a hotel room, I don't worry in particular about the decorations of the hotel. They may strike me as nice, or they may strike me as tacky. Rich, how do you know if they're tacky? If they're bolted to the wall, you're in a tacky motel, okay, if you're bolted to the wall. But I don't worry much about that. I really don't. I like it if it's clean, but I'm not worried about the color combination. I'm not really concerned about the carpet. I'm not worried too much about the management. I'm not worried really about the employees. Do you know why? I'm just passing through. My wife shared with me some time back a Polish proverb. Kelly is Polish. She's a beautiful Polish lady with beautiful Polish complexion. She's Polish. No Polak jokes. Okay, none. No. I'm not doing that. I know you're expecting it. I'm not doing it. Okay. But she shared an interesting with me a long time ago, and I love this, a Polish proverb. And it goes this way, not my circus, not my monkeys. It means, in other words, it's none of my business, so I don't care. She says that every once in a while. Kelly, we've got to do this. Not my circus, not my monkeys. Ladies, it's a great way to answer your husband. He'll look at you, look at you quizzically and wonder. We sometimes are so involved in the circumstances of this life that we forget we're supposed to be strangers. I'm not really concerned with everything that has to do with that hotel because I'm only staying there one night. And I can endure everything if I'm only there for a while. In other words, I have the idea of being a temporary resident, and maybe the night was rough in the hotel, and maybe the people down the hall were noisy, and maybe Priceline put me next to the elevator or the ice machine, which is what they always do. Maybe. But I can endure it because I know it's one night. I'm just a stranger. Peter says the same thing about this world. I love that little song we sing sometimes, "This world is not my home. I'm just to pass them through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Remember who we are. We're strangers. Not only that, but there's another interesting word that describes us. Look at verse number 2. He describes us as being elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It is the elect who are the special recipients of God's grace. Every Christian in this room is categorized as someone who is elect. Now, take your Bible, turn back with me to the book of Ephesians. This causes people some consternation because there's a notion in the mind of some that only a handful are chosen to be saved and the rest are chosen to be damned. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 4. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, 4, "According as He hath chosen us," note the next two words, "in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Notice a couple of things. We're chosen in Him. Someone said, "Pastor Monty, I believe in unconditional election." The Bible never teaches that. The condition of election is that you be in Him. In Him. That's the condition. And notice what we're chosen to. We're chosen that we as Christians should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, there is a security that I have in being a child of God, that having come into relationship with Christ, I am elect, I am chosen, I am His, and I am forever secure. And so the New Testament assures us that He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The most important question anyone in this room can ask himself is this. Are you in Him? Are you in Christ? Ephesians 1, if you look at verse number 1, it speaks of being in Christ Jesus. In verse number 4, it says in Christ. Verse number 4 again, in Him. Verse number 5, by Jesus Christ. Verse number 6, accepted in the Beloved. Verse number 7, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Throughout the whole chapter, there is an emphasis on my relationship with Christ, my being in Christ. Well, you say, "Pastor Marty, how do I get in Christ?" I'm so glad you asked the question. This clears up people's confusion at Ephesians chapter 1. Look what the Bible says. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Note these words. Who first trusted in Christ. Trusted. What does that mean? When I exercise faith in believing the gospel, that is the moment that I trust, that is the moment that I am saved. Look, if you will, at verse number 13, because this gives us kind of an order of how these things happen. In whom, speaking of Christ, in whom ye also trusted. When did I trust in him? After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you hear the word of truth, the gospel first, then you trust in Christ. Having trusted in Christ, you're in Christ. What does the Bible say? After that, ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What does it mean? It means that after I hear the gospel, I recognize I'm a sinner. I realize that Jesus Christ died for me. I trust and believe and exercise faith in the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside me, and I am in Christ. And let me tell you something. That's great assurance. Well, you say, but Pastor Monty, what does that have to do with a trial? If all I know is that I'm in this world, like a ship cast wildly on troubled waters, there is no security. But if I know that I am in Christ, that I'm elect, that I'm His, if I know that I am in His hand and no one can pluck me out of His hand, if I understand the scripture that tells me that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God, not peril, not nakedness, not distress, not nothing can separate me from the love of God. If I remember who I am as a Christian, it makes all the difference in the world. I'm no longer tossed wildly on the sea. You see, here's the problem. We're so firmly planted in this world, we're not strangers. And sometimes we forget who we are in Christ and the absolute security that we bear. We marvel when we think of men in history who have exercised incredible faith in order to stand for Christ. We marvel at that if they've paid a high price. We marvel at their courage. Could it not just be that these are they who have so fixed their mind on being secure in Christ that doing the right thing has no cost regardless of the worldly circumstances? Reading a very interesting book Dr. Fielder gave me. It's a book on the life of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anyone ever read about him? He was a Lutheran minister at the time in Germany, at the time of World War II. Fascinating individual. Came from, by the way, a very good family, very strong family. Now, his father was not a Christian. His mother was. His father wasn't a Christian, but they were very prominent people. In the course of his life, as he saw the rise of Adolf Hitler in his country, it turned his stomach. He had many Jewish friends, and after all, the persecution of the Jews came swiftly on the rise to power of Adolf Hitler. It turned his stomach to watch this. He was a prominent theologian, a prominent Lutheran pastor. But he also came from a very prominent family that could have access to the Führer himself. Just before the end of the war, this man was executed for his involvement in a plot to assassinate Hitler. You say, Pastor Monty, a Lutheran pastor? Yes, a Lutheran pastor with great courage. A Lutheran pastor understood that the greatest human monster, apart from Judas Iscariot, to ever be born in this world was a man named Hitler. A man with incredible courage and a man with conviction. And he was executed for a failed attempt on Hitler's life. He said, Pastor, what would cause him to take such a risk doing the right thing? By the way, don't shrink back from what I just said. That's foolish piety to shrink back from what I just said. A monstrous murderer such as Adolf Hitler should have been stopped in his tracks by someone well before it went that far. And he paid the ultimate price, Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. He paid it with his own life. Pastor, what causes a person to be willing to risk everything for the cause of right? What causes a person to live through the fire? What causes a person to walk on unscathed? It is knowing that I am His. Do you know I need have no fear as a Christian pastor? I need have no fear as a believer. Well, Pastor Monty, the flames, they're coming awfully close. I may one day end up standing in the midst of them, as did so many Christian martyrs before. But I'm not so much in the flame as I am in Christ. When I go through the fiery trial, Peter says, remember, you're just a stranger here anyway. Peter says, remember, you're in Christ, you're elect, you're secure. You're in Christ, God knowing who would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that is His foreknowledge in that verse. You're in Christ based upon that, and if you've come to Christ, you're in Him. So, Mr. Pastor Marty, how do I know? I think John 6:37 is one of the greatest tests in the world. It's an interesting verse. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that an amazing verse? We have the sovereignty of God in working our salvation and bringing us under the sound of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's drawing us to salvation. We have all of that. And then we have the words, him that cometh unto me, in other words, human responsibility. I've heard the gospel and now as a human being, I'm responsible to respond. We have both of what people consider to be an extreme. We have both of those in one verse. The question then this morning is this, have you come to Christ? Have you exercised personal faith in Him? That is our assurance. We are strangers. We are elect. But then I like this as well. Drop down, if you will, to verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father. We're in 1 Peter 1 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, look at these words, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Pause with me for a moment. What does that mean? I am a stranger. I am elect. I am also begotten. The word begotten is kind of an old English word. We don't use this much anymore. But it relates to conception and birth. If you look at verse 23, it is explained there, 1 Peter 1:23, where Peter said this, being born again. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I am gloriously begotten. What does it mean? It means that I am His child. To as many as received Him, Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Listen to this. Even to them that believe on His name. When I get saved, when I become a Christian, in the words of Jesus, in the words of Peter, I am born again or begotten again. And I've been born into the right family. How many of us have ever wondered what it would be like to not have been born into our common family, our middle class family, but to have been born as European royalty? Anyone ever thought about that? Sure you have. You've been watching too much reruns of Downton Abbey. You've all thought about it. We all have. I mean, when a little prince is born, and I do not follow the royals very much, because they're kind of sleazy these days, but when a little prince is born, every one of us thinks, wow, that kid has no idea of the life of wealth, ease, and privilege that he will enjoy. And there is in us a thought, what would it be like to grow up as that little prince? Or what would it be like to grow up as that little princess and perhaps one day to have the crown jewels placed upon our brow? What would that be like? To say something, Christian, you have better and more than that in Jesus Christ. I am born into God's family. I have advantage and I have privilege. I have in God's family a sonship. And not only a sonship, but the very scriptures we read today ensure us that I have an inheritance, that I am an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And while the royals of Britain may preside ceremonially under a decaying empire, I, as a Christian, am one day promised a position of leadership and rulership and possession of this entire world. I want you to think about that for a moment. But Pastor Monty, I'm going through a real hard trial. You're in the right family. God is your father. But not God is not just a father like a human father would be. God is the father who controls circumstances. God is the father who can strengthen. God is the father who can help. And being begotten into that family, I have all of the advantage of running to my heavenly father. And in the words of Paul, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father, deliver. And I'm encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace that I might find grace to help in time of need. Because I'm a child. Those of us who have children know what it is to be asked for things. Perhaps even those of us who have grandchildren. How many grandparents would say amen, preacher? Yeah. Do you know why? Grandparents are an easy mark. They are. But that's no criticism, Grandma and Grandpa. You're supposed to be an easy mark, okay? I encourage all grandparents to spoil their grandchildren unbelievably. To spoil them so much that it makes it miserable for the parents to deal with them when they go home. I mean, I'm talking about a spoiling that will absolutely put them in 3 years behind in child-rearing. Grandparents do that. Yes, preacher, why are you encouraging that? Because it's payback time. And you, sweet little grandmas and grandpas, you have it in your power to make sure that your kids are get everything they deserve. Have 10 candy bars, kiddo. Knock yourself out. But in all seriousness, when my kids ask me for something, I'm under special obligation because they're my sons. If your kid asks me for something, I might just say, go ask your parents. But if my kids do, I'm kind of under special obligation. The same is true of God. Does everyone understand? In other words, I can go to the right source. I remember who I am quickly. I also need to remember what I have. Look what the Bible teaches, verse number 4. We are begotten again to a lively hope, verse 3. By the way, lively hope is a living hope. Paul said, if we have hope of Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. May I paraphrase and say that if you as an individual, if you as a human being, if your only hope is what is in this world today, that's a dying hope. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, I think my investments, they're poised to do well under the Trump economy. Okay, it's a dying hope. Because all of us as we live, we are in reality dying. And without Christ, there is no hope of anything beyond this life. I have a living hope in that what is here and in my hand that I hold as a stewardship is mine temporarily. Whether it be my health, my relationships, whatever it may be, it's held in stewardship, it's mine temporarily, but there's something much bigger on the horizon. The real inheritance is on the horizon. My living hope that is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, my living hope is this, that the last enemy, as Paul described death, it cannot take away what I have reserved in heaven for me by way of eternal inheritance. And so we remember who we are, but we also need to remember what we have. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, Peter said, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You ever look at those words and wonder about that? Some say, well, Pastor Monty, what's our inheritance? Right away, we think about mansions. In heaven. Right away we think about streets of gold, gates of pearl. We think of all the splendors described in heaven. Do you find it interesting? Peter never mentioned that. He never mentioned it. In fact, he didn't mention anything of the positive. He said, here's what heaven will not be like. It will not be a place of corruption. It will not be a place of defilement. It will not be a place where the splendor fades away. Why would he describe our inheritance and in what it is not? Perhaps because our inheritance is so great that it is indescribable in human terms. Also because our inheritance ultimately is Jesus Christ Himself. But I think sometimes we describe good things in terms of what they are not. How many in the room look forward to an occasional vacation? Do you? I do, and often in thinking about it, I think about what it is not. what it is not. Oh, it's a time when we don't have to work. Don't bring work on vacation, folks. That's really miserable. Men, don't put your wives through that. They're not interested. It's a time of no work. I love a vacation. I love this. I love a vacation where I'm so far away that this telephone doesn't work. Oh, I just love that. I love that. I love to get on a cruise ship and go to my room and turn this off and lock it in a safe and be done with it. That you say, why? Because it's just different. Oh, someone just called me. These people need to be in church. That's what I get for holding up my phone in this church. What it's not, it's no boss. You don't have to say amen, just think it. It's no schedule. Someone said it's a hunting trip, it's no wife. Now no. But Peter says this, I'm remembering who I am, I'm also remembering what I have. My inheritance is incorruptible, there is no decay. I love springtime in Indiana, it's coming early this year, for which we're all thankful. And summer is beautiful, but perhaps the most beautiful time of year is early autumn. Early autumn comes and nature puts on its most prominent display. It is robed in the most garish of garb that is so eye-catching and beautiful as all the leaves turn multicolored. But within that, there's always this little tint of sadness in the fall, though we marvel at the tapestry of color that displays itself before our eyes, where everywhere we turn looks like a picture postcard. We also understand that beauty is a mark of decay. That in a few weeks, colder winds are going to blow, and that apart from the oak trees that can hold tenaciously to their leaves through the winter, all of the other color is going to vanish away. It's going to be swept away in the winds, and the frosts are going to begin to fall, and the grass is going to wither, and the flowers and all the beauty of the summer, that will all be gone because it is corruptible. Those leaves that looked so beautiful then fall to the ground in piles and they begin to corrupt, they begin to decay, and they begin to rot. Peter said this, your inheritance in heaven will never decay. There's no decay. There is no, may use a term of accounting because tax time is upon us. There is no depreciation in heaven. It's not wearing out. Not only is it not corruptible, but the Bible says it is undefiled. That means pure and without flaw. Many of us purchase something brand new, only to open the box and find that it is flawed in some way. We buy granite countertops and we're told as we're signing the contract that this is a natural product and it will contain flaws. And then the contract assures us that those flaws heighten the character and beauty of the natural product. Yeah, right. Everything in this life is flawed. My inheritance in heaven has no flaw. There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't decay. It is undefiled. It's pure. It has no flaw. And I love this. It's unfading. That fadeth not away. It does not grow dim. It does not lose its vibrancy. I love sometimes this time of year when we have a sunny day, and then later in the afternoon some clouds gather, not a thick gathering of clouds, but some clouds gather, and the sun begins to filter through the clouds as it sets in the west. I love to watch that sunset. But every sunset is the glory of day fading away. That sunset, you better take a picture quickly. Those of you who are photographers know exactly what I'm saying. Because the precise moment when it is at its most intense in color only lasts for a moment, and then too quickly it fades behind the horizon, and day has faded into night. My inheritance in heaven is always bright and sunny. The scripture tells us of heaven there is no night there. What I have will not fade away. Oh, how everything fades to which we hold so tenaciously. The health of our physical body. This fellow that was on the Greatest Loser competition, that coach. Do you know who I'm talking about? I don't know his name. Some of you know his name. That's good. Can you name the minor prophets? Just kidding. that coach fella who is absolutely in better physical health and condition than I ever even imagined myself being. He had a heart attack. He's recovered. We're glad for that. He's recovering from it. But he had a heart attack. When I heard that he had a heart attack, I immediately thought, what hope is there for me? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But even the most finely tuned of the human specimen, the human body, will one day rot and decay and will fade away. The best things that we have will fade away. Things go in and out of fashion. We've talked about that, haven't we? Someone said, oh, Pastor Monty, so-and-so had a real nice mansion. Some of those that were viewed as nice mansions years ago, now they're just almost like common homes. Why? Everything fades away. Everything changes. But my inheritance will never change. I recognize who I am. I recognize what I have, my inheritance. And then, and I'll just end with the verse, I remember what keeps me. How do we get through the trial, preacher? Remember who's going to get you through. Look at verse number 5. Speaking of Christians, the Bible says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember who keeps you. And the word keep in the Greek language there is a word that is specific to a military guard. It means to set an armed force or an escort or a sentry, a military watch. It means to erect a wall or an enclosure of defense. Who are kept by the power of God? Every believer who is going through the fiery trial. It's not I that must keep myself. It is God who has promised to keep me. There is a host of the heavenly armies that encamp round about me to help and deliver me. You say, preacher, does the Bible really teach that? Yes. Most specifically, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. For what purpose? To deliver them. Peter never said you won't go through a fiery trial. He said you will. Peter never minimized the trial. Oh, it won't be so bad. You'll make it. You're tough. He never did that. He didn't do that. But he did remind us who we are. He did remind us what we have, that inheritance. And he said, remember who keeps you. What a great way to think about it when we're going through the fire. Father, we love you and we love your word. How practical it is for us today. Spirit of God, I pray for each one of us that is going through some form of difficulty, that we will choose to remember the things that are most important, who we are in Christ, what we have in our inheritance, and who keeps us. Father, help us to remember those things. And then, Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize that there is in the trial the blessing hand of God if we will seek it. Father, encourage our hearts. For any here who are not in Christ, they've never been born again, they don't know him as Savior, draw them to yourself this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing together. Our invitation hymn, most of you don't need the book. It will be 294, just as I am, without one plea. The invitation is given specifically as an opportunity for you to respond to the message. Our pastoral staff is in the front of the auditorium. Perhaps today you would say, Pastor Mahdi, I am a Christian. I know Christ is Savior, but I'm going through a real hard time. I need God to help me by his power to refocus my thinking, to remember who I am, to remember what I have, and to remember who keeps me. Maybe you'd like to pray by yourself at the altar, or just pray with one of the pastors. You're certainly welcome to do that. But then maybe there's someone here who would say, Pastor, I honestly don't know if I've ever come to Christ. I don't know that I've been born again. I don't know that I'm in him. That is the most important thing. Everything I've said today hinges on my personal and real relationship with Christ. And if you need him this morning, we're going to sing this hymn. We're going to encourage those of you who need to come to Christ to step out from where you're standing, walk down the aisle. One of the pastors will pray with you and help you to come to Christ. You're not joining the church or making a commitment to us, but you're saying, I need him and I need to be in him. Maybe there are other needs you'd like to pray, or if you'd like to join the church, talk to the pastors. You come as we sing together, just as I am without one plea. You come.